Well, Genesis 24, we can't say everything from this passage. Really, there's far too much to say. But what I'd like to consider this evening is really the subject of guidance. In the magazine, I've said a little bit about that, and I'd like to say a little bit more. Now, do you remember that Abraham was 100 years when Isaac was born? And then when Abraham was maybe 115 or so, he took the youth Isaac to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. What happened after that? He died at 175 years of age. What happened between the age of roughly 115 to 175 years of age? What happened for the last 60 years of Abraham's life? What does the Bible say? Well, it records just two main incidents. And the two incidents are this. First of all, the death of his beloved wife, Sarah. We considered that last week. And then chapter 24 goes into a huge amount of detail about how a wife was found for his son Isaac. Then in chapter 25, there is something else, another event in the life of Abraham that's recorded, but very briefly. He marries again. Maybe he's now 140. You see, it wouldn't have been that long after the death of his wife Sarah. Sarah died when she was 127. That made Abraham 137, being 10 years older than her. And shortly after that, he remarries. He remarries and he has six children. He remarries Keturah. But the two main instances that are recorded are the death of Sarah and a bride for Isaac. Now, why these two main instances? Well, we could say this, couldn't we? The death of Sarah was a promise of the land. You see, now he has a toehold in the land. Now he has a burial plot, and it's where he's going to be buried. And this is a promise that God will give the land to the descendants. And death there also was important because it reminded Abraham, yes, she's died, but she's gone to that greater city, that greater land. So that was a very significant event. But what about the bride for Isaac? Well, that also was very significant. You see, God was showing Abraham that he was fulfilling his promises, not only of the land, but also of descendants. Isaac without a wife meant that there would be no descendants, no spiritual descendants, no seed in Christ. And it was good and gracious of the Lord to show Abraham before he died that his son Isaac would have a wife. And not any old wife, a wife prepared by the Lord. So these two events, in some senses, record the fulfilling of covenant promises to Abraham. Now, we're going to look at chapter 24 under three headings. First of all, when guidance is clear, because there was something very clear in Abraham's mind about God, what God wanted him to do for his son Isaac. He had no shadow of doubt about it. He was very clear about guidance. And I'm going to consider this evening that there are some things for us that we do not have to have any doubts about. We can be sure that God is guiding in a particular way according to his word. And then secondly, I want us to consider the human part of guidance, because there's much that we need to do. There's prayer, there's action, there's all sorts that we need to be involved in terms of God guiding. So the human part of guidance. And then thirdly, the divine part of guidance. So first of all, when guidance is clear, secondly, the human part of guidance, and thirdly, the divine part of guidance. Now, what was clear for Abraham? Well, we read here in verse 3, it was very clear that his son Isaac could not take a wife from the daughters of the sons of Canaan. Isaac could not marry a Canaanite. He knew that that was definitely God's will. And secondly, he knew that Isaac should not go outside of the land himself to procure a wife. For Abraham, that was very clear in his mind. Why the first one? Why could his son not marry a Canaanite? Well, these were tribal people. These were people who had all sorts of customs and traditions involved in worshipping pagan idols. If you went to South America, or if you went to Indonesia, or went to Papua New Guinea, and you came across a tribe, and you wanted your son or your daughter to intermarry with a tribal people, with all sorts of gods and practices, do you think it would work? It would be far from your mind, wouldn't it? Now, Abraham had lived amongst these people, yes, as a nomad. In one sense, his culture wasn't so far removed from their culture. It wasn't that he was living in a first century situation or a 21st century situation with a tie and a car and jacket and was having to go into a primitive situation. It wasn't like that. He did live amongst them. But these people were very different. They had a very different mindset. They would do very wicked things. You only need to read about Canaanite religion to realise what sort of people they were. And centuries of that type of thinking and that type of false worship just couldn't be undone. It wasn't the fact that he could marry one of these women and suddenly she would worship the true God, and suddenly she would honour the God of Abraham and Isaac, and that she would give up all these customs. Quite the contrary could have happened. If Isaac had intermarried with his father old and dying, and his mother well already gone, in fact, he could take on board all these customs. He would be marrying not only a woman, a Canaanite woman, but he would be marrying into the clan and into the family and into the religion. And Abraham understood all that. He knew what it meant. Guidance was clear. His son Isaac could not marry a Canaanite woman. But then why couldn't Isaac go out of the land? Why couldn't he travel 400 to 500 miles to Haran in Paddan Aram in Mesopotamia? Why couldn't he get a wife for himself and bring her back? Well, Abraham knew the dangers. He understood that she could have gone there. Sorry, he could have gone there. He could have got to like her and her family. He could have chatted to Bethuel, her father, and Milcah, her mother. He could have got to know her grandfather, Nahor. He could have spent much time there, and he'd been mourning the loss of his own mum. Sarah was dead and he was grieving. And he just needed another family. His father was old, and if he should go there, it just could be that he would settle down there, and God had promised the land. Isaac was to stay in the land. So for Abraham, two things were very clear. He could not marry a Canaanite woman, but also he could not go out of the land. The question then is, how should he get a wife? And the Lord leads Abraham very clearly, and we're going to consider that a little later. But we need to say what is clear for us in terms of guidance. There are various things that Scripture lays down. The care of parents, maybe they're elderly, or the care of family members. He who does not look after his own is worse than an unbeliever. That's very clear. If somebody's thinking, should I care for my elderly parents? It's not even a question for a Christian, isn't it? The guidance is clear. Morally, spiritually, and the word of God is clear. Commitment to a local church, if the scripture says that we're members one of another. If the little finger can't say to the head, I have no need of you. If the arm cannot say to the leg, I have no need of you. In the church, it's very clear that we're bound together by the blood of Christ. We belong together. We need one another. And so commitment to the local church is very clear. It's not a matter of, Lord, guide me in this. The sanctity of marriage. The Bible's very clear. The marriage bed should be kept pure. Marriage is honourable amongst all men, and the marriage bed should be kept pure. The adulterer and fornicator, God will judge. Taking on an honourable job is clear. The Bible speaks in Thessalonians about the lazy person, the dissolute person. That person's condemned. God wants us to be honourable in terms of hard-working people. Go to the ant, you sluggard, the scripture says. Do not steal. We ought not to be in a job where we're compromising, where there's stealing, pilfering going on, or where there's corruption going on. not a matter of guidance. It's a matter of already knowing what God says. Often guidance is very clear, but it's a matter of obedience. What about then who you're to marry? That's another question, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 says that if a husband dies, well, the lady, she's free to remarry, but only in the Lord. In the New Testament, we're clearly taught that a Christian ought to marry a Christian. The New Testament also talks about mixed marriages, where somebody was married to a non-Christian, they were a non-Christian, but they've become a Christian. And in that situation, you're not to depart from your unbelieving partner, of course not. But when you're single, and when you have that choice, it's very clear, marry in the Lord. Why, you might ask? Well, the Christian and the non-Christian have very different sources of authority. For the Christian, his authority is God, and his word is what God says that matters. For the non-Christian, well, he doesn't believe in God, or he doesn't recognize the authority of the Bible. And so his authority or her authority is very different. It's what I think or what society says, but it's not what God says. So there's a conflict there. There can be many differences of views, can't there? Over children, how to bring them up. Over money, one wants to give a tithe to the church, the other thinks that's ridiculous. Over pleasure, over all sorts, there are many different positions. Because of faith, because one wants to honour God and the other doesn't. And then there can never be a real deep sharing at the deepest level. There can't be prayer together, seeking of God together. These things are foreign, and so the Lord says, marry only in the Lord. But maybe you've got a question. You say, well, I can understand that Abraham is saying, don't marry a Canaanite woman. She's a pagan. And I can understand that, well, the wife is going to be found from godly seed, from Nahor's family, people who love God. You see, when this servant went there, he was to hear Laban using these words. Laban was the brother of Rebekah, saying, blessed of the Lord to the servant. These were godly people. And you say, I understand that Abraham, he's finally a godly person for his son. But what about Abraham himself? Isn't there a contradiction? He took Hagar. He knew that was wrong. But what's all this in chapter 25 about taking Keturah? Who's she? Is he not marrying a pagan woman? Well, it's interesting. A big question, that, isn't it? I tend to assume this, but we have no reason to say it's an absolute position, but probably she was one from his household, one who loved the Lord. You see, in Abraham's household, it seems as if almost if it was like a household salvation, doesn't it? Just as you find in the New Testament, you'll find the household of Crispus, all saved. The household of Stephanus, all saved. The household of Lydia, all saved. The household of the Philippian jailer, all saved, household salvation. And here is the chief servant, the oldest servant of Abraham, and he's a saved man, somebody's praying, somebody's seeking God. It seems that these people in Abraham's household, the men circumcised and the women that joined, they come to faith in the living God. Could it not be that Keturah was one of those? Who knows? But what we do know from the New Testament, we're taught to marry in the Lord. What about cross-cultural marriage? Because in one sense, to marry a Canaanite woman would be a cross-cultural marriage. A Canaanite was a very different person. Abraham had come from Ur of the Chaldees, come from a different area. He didn't have the same customs of these people. In the previous chapter, he still refers to himself as a stranger. He still feels a foreigner. What about cross-cultural marriages? Some work very well, and some go disastrously wrong. All we can say is that a person needs to think very carefully before marrying cross-culturally. Of course, it's not wrong, but a person needs to think carefully about it. I can think of all sorts of people. I can think of missionaries in Brazil who've married Brazilians, and the marriages sadly have fallen apart. and there's been divorce. They hadn't weighed up the costs of how different thinking the people have had. I can think of another lovely, godly Christian, marries an African-Nigerian man, a man who studied at a Bible college. And she goes out and she lives in Africa. She has a baby, and she can't cope with the fact that the baby has to be handed all around the church from member to member, and that the baby belongs not just to her but to the church, and things start going wrong. And the marriage ends in divorce. Now, it doesn't mean that all cross-cultural marriages are like that, not at all. There are many cross-cultural marriages that work wonderfully well. But a person does need to think. There can be very different thought patterns. For example, if you married a poor person in Brazil, he'd have a different way of thinking to you. You go into his home, and his children may not have a bed to sleep on, but they've got a really good TV and a cellular phone. Because for the poor people, it's more important to have a cellular phone, and this is Christians too, and a TV than to have a bed for your children. Could you cope with that sort of way of thinking? Attitude to work may be very different. Some cultures, it doesn't matter how many hours you work. You're a Korean. Would you see your husband or your wife? And would you agree with their education policy? And would you agree with the amount of hours their children have to do, not only in school and out of school? We'd have to think that one through, wouldn't you, before marrying, and come to some definite agreements. Attitudes to money. In some cultures, the money's not just mine and my wife's and my family, but it belongs to my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And so if I've got a good wage packet, it's not just for me and my family. I give an awful lot to grandparents and others. Could you cope with that? Would you agree with that? Values can be different, can't they? In certain societies, some things that are morally wishy-washy or dodgy are accepted. In some societies, there's a tendency at times to cover up things that in another society would not be covered up. Timekeeping is another matter, or privacy. When we lived with many Brazilians, we discovered that they didn't have a concept of privacy. They could come to your house at any time of day, no need for an introduction, no need to call you. It's quite a nice way in some ways, but it's not always easy if you've got to get on. And wanting to know everything about you. How much does your house cost? How much does your car cost? How much in a normal part of life? If you marry somebody from another culture who has a different way of thinking, you need to really know them first. Importance of education. Is it important to you? It may be for your children, but it may not be for the person you hope to marry. And so we could go on. So I think this passage does raise the question of cross-cultural marriage. But now let's think again about guidance. Let's think about the human part of guidance. Now, what caused Abraham to think now was the time to send somebody to go all the way 400 to 500 miles to Paddan Aram, Mesopotamia, in order to get a wife for his son? Why now? Well, in God's providence, he'd heard news of his family. After 60 years of hearing nothing and making no contact, he hears news. Chapter 22, verse 20. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. That was God's providence. After 60 years of hearing nothing and him making no contact, now he hears news. Surely God is stirring him up. This is the time now. He must have heard good news about them. This is a time to send my servant. And I think when we're seeking to know God's will, maybe we know God's will, but we're not sure how it's going to be enacted. We're to look at God's providences. What's happening in our lives? Who are the people God are putting into our lives? What are the news that we're hearing? It's good to read things, because God orders circumstances and orders news that we hear, that we should take notice of it. And then secondly, we can say this. Yes, trace God's hand of providence, recognize it, but secondly, be proactive. Guidance rarely comes to a person who sits back and expects it to come out of the sky. Guidance usually comes to people who are doing God's will. and actively seeking to follow him. Now, there's a huge amount of difference between trying to make God's will happen and acting in the light of God's will. Trying to make God's will happen is taking Hagar, isn't it? But accepting God's will and acting in the light of it is sending a servant in order to get a wife for Isaac. There's a world of difference between the two. We need to be proactive, not in the sense of forcing situations, but in the sense of doing what we know is right in a situation. Maybe you can think of examples of that now, things that maybe you ought to be doing in a situation in order to help a situation. Also, Abraham had to recognize there were things that he couldn't do. He was a very old man. We read that from verse 1 of chapter 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age. And being so old, he realized that he had his limitations. He couldn't make the journey himself. He had to trust another to go. And sometimes we can be in situations like that, where circumstances are such we cannot do anything about a situation, but there is somebody who can act on our behalf. Humility requires that we trust in others also. But then in terms of the human side of guidance, I see in this passage seriousness and purposefulness. You see here, Abraham is so serious that he makes his servant swear an oath. Verses 3 and 4. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. Imagine somebody speaking to you and asking you to promise by the God of heaven and by the God of earth. You would take that very seriously. I'll make you swear that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Do you see how serious he's being about this all? But not only that, there's a lot of preparation. As you go through the passage, you'll discover that the servant comes. And what does he do? He gives a nose ring to Rebecca. And he gives her two golden bracelets. And as you go through the passage, what does he give to the family of Nahor? What does he give to Bethuel and Milcah and Laban? Well, he gives a lot of jewelry. Silver jewelry, golden jewelry, clothes, and all sorts of precious gifts. Did you notice that there were 10 camels that were sent? Why 10 camels? I imagine that they were laden with gifts. And did you know that it wasn't just one servant that went? In the passage, it tells us that when he actually comes into the home of Bethuel, well, the servant and the other servants, their feet are washed and they're looked after. See, Abraham sends an entourage and he sends his chief servant. He's very serious about the matter. So what's the human side of guidance? Well, it is doing our part, whatever our part means. It would very, very rarely mean all these sorts of things for us. We wouldn't be in the position of Abraham. But there are things that we're called to do in order to see God working on our behalf. Maybe there's a letter that needs to be written. And unless that letter is written, nothing will come to pass. Maybe there's a need to talk to a certain person. But we do need to be clear in our thinking and deliberate and purposeful, trusting in the Lord. But above all, the human side of guidance is this: faith in God. Not being oversure, not being cocksure, not being so sure that you are just right, but real faith in God. You see, look at verses 7 and 8. When the servant has a question and he says, but what if this woman won't come back with me? What does he say? Verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. You see his faith? God has made a promise. My son shall have a wife. The land will belong to our descendants. I'm sure, I'm trusting in the Lord, but he also isn't so 100% sure of how it will happen that he says, and definitely Rebecca, she definitely will come with you. He's not saying that. You see, in verse 8 he says, and if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. Isn't that lovely? Humility. He's not pressurizing the servant. He believes God. He believes the angel of the Lord will go before. He's trusting God, trusting his promises. But he's not putting undue burden upon that servant. I'm sure he believed that the wife would come. But when he said, if she's not willing, he would know then in some other way God would bring a wife for his son. It's that balance, isn't it? Trusting in God, but not presumptuous. Not oversure. Trusting in him, but not telling everybody else that this is God's will and it's only done in this way. You meet some Christians that are almost too sure. What else about the human side of guidance? Well, we need to act according to our faith. You can think of two churches, one a valley church, a very, very small church. They're believing that God is going to send revival. They pray for many years. And they say that God has given them an unutterable conviction that God is going to revive the church and it will be full. And they're absolutely 100% certain about it. But they do very little. They don't show fellowship with other churches. Things happen in the life of the church and you wonder. Think of another church in North Portugal. Again, a small group of people. The pastor full of faith. He sees North Portugal and he sees more than 1 million people and a handful of churches with 10 or 15 people. But he believes God. And what does he do? He says, by God's grace, I'm going to see a radio station. I'm not presumptuous. I'm praying that that would happen. I'm praying incessantly that funds will come in and that I will teach them on the radio just as I've done in Brazil. And the word will go out to 1 million people. You see, he has faith, but then there's action, and his action's according to his faith. And this is Abraham. Abraham has faith in God, but he's not just expecting for a Rebecca to walk through the door. He does something about it. But then note the sort of people that God guides. What sort of a person was Abraham, and what sort of a person was his servant? Both were godly. And we should expect that God guides the godly. Psalm 32, verse 6, for everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. The godly will be led of the Lord. Now, God can work through ungodly people. He fulfills his will through non-Christian people. But in a special, wonderful way, he directs his own people who walk with him. In what way was the servant godly? Well, he was humble, wasn't he? He was willing to put his hand under the thigh of Abraham and swear and make that promise that he would go and that he would never take Isaac there. He was a man of prayer also. He was one who was very wise. You see, when he got to the city after many miles, what did he do? He put himself in the place where he was most likely to meet a woman. Where did he stop? He stopped at the well outside the city at evening time. He knew the custom that at evening time all the women came out with their jars and their pitchers to fill them with water and to take them back. So where did he go? He went there. And he stopped there. And there's a human side again to guidance, isn't there? We're looking for a husband or a wife. Well, if I stay at home all day and never go out and meet people, will I ever hope? But if I put my way, say, I go to a Christian conference where there are men and women, boys and girls, single there. And I trust the Lord there, or not just in terms of marriage. I'm looking for a job. Will I ever get a job if I sit at home and just, I go out. I write as many applications. I do all I can. And I pray about it. You see, he's sensible, he's wise, he goes to the right place. But then he prays. Look at verse 12. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day. Can we pray in that way? We can pray in a greater way. O Lord God of my master Jesus, Father of our Lord Jesus, for his sake, give us success, Lord. Verse 13, behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. Is he testing God? Should he have prayed in that way? What we can say is this, he's being very specific. And he's being very sincere. And he's looking for a sign. And it's quite remarkable what he says. The person who comes and gives me water, but also spontaneously, without me saying anything, says, I will water your camels. Let her be the one. And the Lord is very gracious. Many Christians, perhaps you or me, we've prayed in such a way, Lord, in this situation, I just need something clear from you to show me. And the Lord has been very kind and gracious to us. And as Sonal said, well, before he'd even finished praying that way, there was a woman, Rebecca, coming to him. Who does God guide? He guides the godly. Those who are in prayer, not those who are lazy. Those who are seeking God's will. These are the ones he guides. And look how purposeful he is. In verse 33, when he comes into the house of Rebekah, food is set before him. And he says in verse 33, I will not eat until I've told you about my errand. And he said, speak on. Laban said, okay, tell us a story. You see, he knows now that he must say exactly what's happened. And what does he do? He goes into huge detail. A great length of how the Lord has led him exactly. He's very wise. He wasn't too timid. He didn't tell a half story. He told exactly all that the Lord had done and exactly how the Lord had led him. And what was the reaction? Verse 54. Sorry, I think it's verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Isn't that wonderful? He tells it exactly as it is, how the Lord has led, and what's the reaction? Well, she should be Isaac's wife. Now, something else happens. He sleeps the night. And in the morning when he wakes up, he says this, verse 54, send me away to my master. And in verse 55 they say, well, can't Rebekah just stay with us? Well, actually, she should stay with us. 10 days she will stay with us. And what does he say? No, I need to get on my way. I need to take her. And so they go to Rebekah and say, well, we're going to let Rebekah decide, probably hoping that she would want to stay a further 10 days with the family. And she said, no, I will go with this man. And you ask, why was there need of such hurry, such speed? Why did he need to whisk her away from the family so quickly? Why couldn't she just stay 10 days? Well, I think it was this. He knew that God was in it. He knew that God was directing. And he was seizing the opportunity. And he knew that because of human nature, that unless he seized the opportunity, they may have started to change their mind and waver in their thinking. And he knew that God was in it. It was as if there was the wind was blowing in the mulberry bush and now he must take hold of this. If you've ever been in a situation like that, I've been in situations. And I know unless I act now, the blessing will be gone. Unless I do this now, at this time, it will not happen. If I wait and I wait, then things will change and circumstances will change and people will change and it won't work out. Sometimes you have a sense of conviction This is the time now. And when you have that sense of conviction now, well, trust the Lord in it. Strike while the iron is hot. What else about this man? Who does God use? He uses a man who's purposeful, who's prayerful, but also a man who really loves the Lord. Look at him in verse 26. What does he do when he discovers which house she's from? Well, we read this, then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. There's no embarrassment. He just fell down before God and worshipped him. And what does he do when he discovers that the family say, yes, this is of God? Verse 52, it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Will God ever not guide somebody who loves him and serves him? Of course God will guide. There's a human part to guidance. We must learn to read God's providences. We must be proactive. We must pray. We must seize opportunities. We must rely upon the Lord. But above all, as we worship him and give him the glory, he will guide his people. If you seek to glorify God, and your decision is based not just on what's best for you, but what's best for the Lord and his kingdom, he will guide you. And lastly, let's think of the divine side of guidance. And well, in fact, it's all intertwined, isn't it, with the human side. We know that all of the things that we've already said couldn't be true unless God was in it all. The first thing I want to say is this. Why should Rebecca be the first person that he meets? Well, the scripture says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Why shouldn't she be? The Lord wonderfully permitted her. It wasn't just chance. The Lord guided her to meet this man, and the first person who comes and he asks for water, well, she is the one whom the Lord has directed. And what had made Rebecca who she was? What sort of a person was she? Verse 18, she was very courteous, wasn't she? She says, yes, my Lord, I'll give you some water. A very gracious woman. She was also very hard-working. You see, in those days, camels were fairly rare. You see, it would only be 800 years later that they were fully domesticated animals where people use them regularly. But at the time of Abraham, it was only the wealthy could use them and had harnessed them. And she spontaneously says, I'll water all these camels. And until they finish drinking, I'll give them water. How many gallons does a camel drink? How many times would she have had to go back to that well? Who had made her such an industrious woman? She was very beautiful. She was a virgin. Who had kept her pure? Why hadn't she met another man? It was the Lord. And why was it that she was prepared to marry a man she'd never met? Obviously, this is a different situation to our culture. This is an arranged marriage. But why should she marry somebody she's never met? Because she's a godly woman. She's seen the hand of the Lord in this. And she knows that God is calling her to marry Isaac. Yes, there's an incentive there. Because you see, the servant says, well, my master is very rich. And his son Isaac is heir of all things. She hears that. She knows that he's the heir. She knows that she's going into a blessed place where God has blessed. But God has made her who she is. The family of Nahor, they'd not been in contact with Abraham for 60 years or so. But they saw God's hand in it all. Little did Isaac know, I'm sure, that he would receive a wife from 500 miles away. Isn't it lovely how God guided some men of our fellowship, haven't they? They found wives from 3,000 or 4,000 miles away. And God has blessed them in that. And God can work in different ways to fulfill needs. The Lord knows what he's doing. So this evening, we've looked at when guidance is clear. It was clear to Abraham that she shouldn't marry, that his son shouldn't marry a Canaanite woman, and he shouldn't go out of the land. But you know, knowing that is one thing. Obeying that guidance is another. There are Christians who know the clear, revealed will of God in Scripture, but because of fear, because of worry, of things that won't work out, disobey the word of God. Abraham wasn't like that. He trusted in the Lord. And how the Lord led. It's lovely, that verse 27 of Genesis 24. As for me, being on the way or being in the way, the Lord led me. Can you say that? As you're in the way, as you're honouring God, as you're pleasing him, he's led you, he's guided you. When we seek to glorify God, when we seek to honour him, he has promised to lead us. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Amen.